see in our home what's not and make the adjustments there. In one home needs to work in this area and another home needs to work in a different area. But there's always room to grow. And if there's room to grow, there's, you know, there's something that's not the way it ought to be. And we can fix it, correct it, straighten it out. So my topic is the Bible-based philosophy. And I want to try to just give you some. Basically, there are four. The outline, not really, the blank sheet of paper with the headings, is even that is a little off. But there's room there for you to straighten it out with your pen or pencil. I'm going to give us some introductory thoughts and just a response to that. And then I have three what I think are key words that would describe the biblical training of children. And we'll get to those. First, as a way of introduction and an illustration, I want to read something that I read that I saw on Facebook. Now, I know a lot of you don't go to Facebook, and I don't see very much on Facebook. I'm friends with lots of people, and I don't see anything that they post. That's just the way I run Facebook. But I do see some people's posts. And I saw this on Facebook. It says, "If you're wanting a child, you need to prepare to have a gay child, transgender child, disabled child physically or mentally. You need to prepare yourself to raise someone else, not create another version of you. Your child will disagree with you. They will have different views and beliefs. Prepare for your child to abandon your religious beliefs, political views, race opinions. You are creating another person, not another you." Now, there should be all kinds of alarms and bells go off when you heard me say all that. And you say, "So, Dr. Roland, why did you read that to us?" Well, it was not posted by somebody I know, but it was shared by somebody who came to church here for 6, 7, 8 years as a young person. Okay? It was commented on, yay, good share, by somebody else who came to church here for many years. So this is that philosophy is ungodly. But none of us are exempt from giving it some credence. We ought not. We ought not. But the devil is strong. He's powerful. And the world is. That is a worldly philosophy today. And that philosophy, you could say, well, I would never think that because I'm not on Facebook. But that philosophy is all around us. It's in commercials you see on the television. And I know we don't watch television. We watch YouTube instead. Okay? It's in commercials you see on YouTube. It's all over the place. The seed to that philosophy, which basically says every individual has a right to become whatever they want to become, is ungodly. It's pagan. And we have some of our own children have swallowed that. If you're a godly parent, you're fighting that idea in your own children because they think it's pagan, it's satanic. Okay, and I'm not saying that they are doing satanic rituals, but Satan tells us, like he told Eve, you can be your own God. Okay, and that's what this is. Every person can just do whatever they want to do. On the other hand, the Bible says in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he would go, in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And what that verse can mean, and I believe it does mean, is you let a child go the way he wants to go, there will come a time when he will not turn from that way. Let a child go the way he wants to go. Train up a child in the way he wants to go. Put the emphasis there, in the way he wants to go. And when he's old, you're not going to turn him back from it. He will not turn back from it. And just a few verses later, we find out from the scriptures what the way of a child is. Look at verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So what's the way of a child? It's foolish. You let a child go his foolish way, he will end up being a fool. And we don't have time to look at what Proverbs says is the fate or the judgment on fools. But it's harsh. It's awful. You don't want to grow up and be a fool. But you go your way and you will. Of course, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs disagrees with this poster because it says, what does it say? But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Okay? So I start with this just because it's, boom, in the last 7 days, I can't remember exactly when. But in the last 7 days, I've been thinking about this lesson for a long time. Here is a current, connected to me, connected to us, example of the wrong philosophy, of a worldly philosophy, and it's not somebody who comes here, and it wasn't somebody who comes here that liked it, but it's somebody who did come here, and not for just a couple weeks on a Sunday morning. And it was somebody who, both people that liked, shared it and liked it, are people who came to many, many services in our church. So, and it just epitomizes the world's view of human independence or whatever it is, self-determination. So I better get going. But that is anti-God. It is anti-biblical. The Bible says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say, provoke not your children to wrath, by letting them choose their own way and become whatever they want to be. It's clear. It doesn't say don't let them become what they want to be, but it's clear that it's not that. It says bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is diametrically opposed to the world's philosophy of child rearing today. So, I have three words that I want us to that sink into our minds about how the philosophy of Bible-based child rearing. And what by that, I mean, it's just when you think about rearing children, one of these three words should be coming to your mind soon after, you know, if you put any thought into it, this should come to mind. And we're going to talk about them, and then I'm going to mention them, and then we'll talk about them from Scripture. The first is that it's comprehensive. Rearing children is comprehensive. It's not something you do a little bit here and the rest is whatever. It's comprehensive. Now, I'll come back to this. The second thing that we should understand when we think about Bible-based training of children is that it's urgent. It's urgent. It is very important. It's urgent. And the last thing that I want to mention is that there's an accountability. That's the one that's not on your sheet. So there's an accountability. All right, so comprehensive. So as we think about being comprehensive, I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. The part that you'll be more familiar with starts in verse 4. So I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1 as you find your way to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm beginning in verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So I want to quickly just go through the passage and then get to the point of comprehensiveness. First, in verse 4, I want to point out that Israel says, or Israel is told, and they actually say this every Sabbath day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So he's one. There's one God. excuse me. This goes back to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus talks about this when he talks about no man can serve two masters. Joshua, later on, said to the people of Israel, "I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so we need to, in order to have the right view of Bible training, we need to make sure that we have one God, that we are not trying to split our loyalties. We have one God. And then I just want to, I have like four sermons to fit into this time, so I'm going to move along. Hopefully we get it. Sorry about that. But it says, the Lord, our God. He is our God. He's not a God that's far away and not concerned with us. He's not a God that has no relationship to us. How did he come to be your God? Isn't that amazing? And so, since he is our God, we ought to respond, as we pointed out actually in Sunday school this last Sunday, we ought to respond with love. But our response to him in love, we love him only because, right, he first loved us. So, he's our God. And so then, verse 5 tells us we should love, right? We should love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And Jesus adds, with all thy strength. Or that's with all thy... There's heart, soul, strength, and mind between the different times when God gives us this command. The heart seems to indicate us spiritually. The soul seems to indicate how we connect to others on the earth. So, socially. The strength indicates our bodies. We're to love the Lord with our bodies. And our mind indicates our intellectual capabilities. Intellectually, we're to love the Lord with every part of our body. In fact, we can't really separate any part of our body from another part. But we're to love him in every area of our life. And then God says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart." How do we get God's words in our heart? There's a few ways. But God says they need to be in your heart. Your heart needs to be filled with God's word. Of course, that would take meditation, that would take reading, studying, meditating, learning, paying attention when you're taught, all these things. But God's word should be in our heart. We should fill our heart with it, with God's word. And so since we have God's word in our heart, verse 7 through 9 talks about the biblical philosophy of comprehensiveness. "And thou shalt teach them," God's word, "diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." So, the closest circle of influence we have is what this command is for, and that's our children. Now, we can be the Sunday school teacher and teach everybody else's children, but if we're not teaching our children, we're not obeying God. So these descriptions, or these words, describe a home, describe a house, describe a family whose every part of their life is dominated, is permeated by God's law. It's dominated and permeated by the word of God, and for that matter, by the love of God and by God's teaching. All of that should be filling your home. Now, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to get Alexander Skourby, and he will be on 24 hours a day in my home. Okay? My home is going to be filled with the Word of God. That's kind of like a Band-Aid on a very severe wound. It's not what he's saying. It will help for a while. excuse me. But these words, let's just take a couple seconds to think about them. He says, you should teach them to your children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. Do you ever sit in your house with your children? First of all, if you don't, you should be. If the only time you sit with your children in the house, everybody's facing the same direction, okay, you should be interrupting the thing on the wall and pointing out when that thing is telling your children to think the wrong way about life. Okay? But you're watching something, you're sitting, you're watching something, you're on the computer, you're eating around the table, you're reading the newspaper, the kids are doing their homework, you're having leisure time together, you're teaching them. All that sitting time can be used to teach your children. When you're traveling, when thou walkest by the way, you're in the car with the kids. Now, I got a used car long before the grandkids were old enough to ride with us, but we've used the DVD player in the car. It's very nice, okay, for an hour, and then that's not good enough, okay? But you're driving, you're on the way, you're in the car. What's on the radio? What's the guy on the radio saying? Compare what the guy on the radio is saying with the Bible. Teach from what the guy, or turn the radio off. Just have that dreaded silence and talk. The news is on the radio. You're talking. You're doing something. You're retiring when you lie down. There's nothing wrong. Just because the movies used to have somebody say their evening prayers doesn't mean Fundamental Baptists can't. I'm not saying that you should, but when you lie down, when you rise up, when you get up, when you eat breakfast, when you're organizing your day, when you're having your devotions, these things, all those parts of our day are to be dominated by God's Word. When you're working, it should bind them upon your hand. When your hand goes to do something, the Word of God should be controlling that. It should be as frontlets between thine eyes. When you look at something, when you evaluate something, when you think about something, the Bible should be controlling your thoughts and your evaluation about what it is you're looking at. And your children don't do that naturally. I don't do that naturally. We have to obey God and do that. When it's supposed to be on the posts of your house, when you come home, we should be talking about the goodness of God. And on the gates, when you leave the yard, that's just the way I think of it. When you're coming, going, looking at something, doing something with your hands, getting up, sitting down, traveling around, going to bed. There's not a time in our home. Every single time in our home is an opportunity to teach our children what God thinks about that. And so the Bible training of children is comprehensive. It can't be something that we just make sure they behave well enough to get good grades in the Christian school. And maybe I'm, you know, stereotyping somebody or making a straw man. But we all live somewhere between what the Bible wants us to do and that. We relax. We say, he's been doing pretty good. Yeah, but that was 2 years ago he's doing pretty good. Now he's got a different set of things to look at in his life, and he needs another way. He needs to be reminded of how the Bible looks at that. And I need to move along, but I can't without telling my food story. I told it recently, so I'll try to tell a quick version. Most of you know I like to eat. but I also like to cook. And when we were newly married, I can't remember how many years we were married or months we were married. You know, we had to make Italian beef for something. We're going to have people over, got the big roast, put all the stuff in the crock pot. And the recipe, I think, called for 2 cloves of garlic, and I put that in there. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, I wake up, my eyes are burning. If you know anything about food, you know I put 2 bulbs of garlic, which probably have about 15 cloves each. So I put about 30 cloves of garlic in there. Okay, now, I smelled like garlic for a while. Everywhere in the house smelled like garlic. But I like garlic, so that wasn't that bad. But I remember growing up in school. When I was in school, there was a rage to heat your house with wood. And in those days, they must not have had the good wood-burning stoves like people have now, because I haven't smelled this smell until last week. I was at a conference and a kid walked by and I thought, they have a wood-burning stove at home. How many of you remember that smell? Okay. It tells you, you knew. Did the kid know? Did the Hodge kids know that they smelled like a wood-burning stove? Only because their friends told them. Okay. They were in the middle of it. They didn't even know. They didn't know. It was just a part of them. Okay? You might think, oh, that's bad, or we can laugh about it now. But that's how our house should be with God's Word. Your children shouldn't know that the world thinks they're weirdos. But they should be breathing in and out God's Word. When they think about something, it's how God thinks about that. And everybody else looks at them and says, what's with you? They don't even know it's weird because it's just been their house, your home, has been comprehensively dominated, permeated with God's Word. We don't have time to, we need to move along to the next one. Urgent. So, urgent, I'd like us to look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. The Bible says in Proverbs 19, verse 18, chasten thy son. Can you finish it with me? Chasten thy son while there is hope. While there is hope. What that verse tells us is that there's a period of time that there is hope. There's a period of time to work with and train your children. But there comes a time when there's no more hope. And so Bible training is urgent. It must be done. It can't be put off. There's a time when you won't be able to do it anymore. All parents have a period of hopeful time. But hope ends. Whether the child is good or bad, the hope ends at a certain point in time. And typically, if the child is bad, it's ending sooner. If the child is good, he will listen to your influence longer. But there's hope ends. The time we have to rear our children stops. Sorry. Excuse me. You have a certain amount of time to train your children, and after that, it's too late. I'm not saying when it is. Kids today want you to think it's 18. You know, it's well past 18 if you've been had a home comp, you know. Anyway, but it's at some time. I'm just pointing out that it's there. And I believe there's a different amount of time for the different things that you must teach your children. You must teach your children to obey you immediately. And you have a short amount of time to do that. But to teach them to be responsible takes longer, and you have longer time to teach them to be responsible. Okay? So the different things that we're trying to do, we have different amounts of time for. I'm going to give you a quick illustration. This is from 50 years ago, okay? So it's a different world. 50 years ago was the 70s, the 1970. But it was a different time than now, and I'm not suggesting this for us. But I want you to think about it, because there's a biblical example that a parallel. A man wrote out some things that he promised his son he would do for him. And then he worked to live in such a way so that his son would be ready for it. He said, by your senior year in high school, you will be making all your own rules. You will make your own curfew. I hesitate to say this, but hopefully our seniors are mature. You will go where you want. You will have your choice of friends without our comment. You will be your own censor. The books you read, the music you listen to, all of that, you will decide yourself. You have your own standards, behavior, and your own character. By your junior year, you will totally manage yourself financially. You'll decide how much money you'll need for the year. We'll give it to you as an allowance in the summer before there, and then it will be up to you to manage it. In one sense, you manage it well, you have the money. You spend it all, you have nothing for the rest of the year. But the idea is not to teach them that, but to teach them to be able to do it. They'll review it, and they'll give it to you. By the time you have a driver's license, you'll be in your own car. We'll buy it 50-50, and we'll cover insurance 50-50, but everything else you will pay for. Now, to me, that kind of seems outlandish, like, whoa. Okay. I would never do that. Okay, it was 50 years ago. But there's going to be some point when all of that will be true. Think about Daniel. Daniel was taken captive in the first Israelite captivity. He was ripped from his parents at a young age. His parents lived in an awful world, an idolatrous, hate God world. Think about how they treated Jeremiah. They hated God. But Daniel's parents still raised him to be physically fit, to have wisdom, to have knowledge, a man of science, and the ability to stand in the king's court, which isn't hold up a peacock feathers. Okay? It is to listen and give and learn and give his own advice. We should be training our children to be able to serve God in whatever position God would want them to be in. Now, I want you to imagine something. At different times in your life, this was easier to imagine than others. But imagine that our government said to all parents, you can have them till they're 17. You can have them till they're 18. But then we're taking them and we're going to pay them and we're going to give them transportation and let them live however we, the government, thinks it's okay. That's not even, I mean, Moses was younger than that. Joseph, Daniel, okay, so you have a piece of paper there. If the government said that to you, what would you do? What would you change about what you're doing now? What would you make sure you taught your children? What would you make sure you trained them to do? How would you make sure they were physically ready for that? Emotionally ready? How would you explain the rules in your home to them so that those rules, so that they continue to have those standards in their own life when they are ripped out of your hand? How would you teach them about money and how to handle it? How would you teach them about real life, about loving God and obeying Him and serving Him? Now, God has told you exactly what I said the government would tell you. The only difference is He didn't say 17. He said, while there's hope. There comes a time when they're going to be on their own. And training them biblically is urgent. It has to be urgent. We can't let down. Now, I'm not saying that you turn your home into boot camp for all 18 years of their lives, because that's not going to train them right either. Will it be 17? Maybe not. Will it be 32? Probably not. Better not be, right? Okay. What age? We don't know. But there is a time when hope is gone, when they are old. So my thoughts along these lines with the urgency of Bible training is, your child's life should gradually change from living in a totalitarian state, and I mean that, to living in complete self-government. Now, self-government isn't I do whatever I want. Self-government is spirit-controlled liberty. Okay? But your children should be going from doing every single thing you say and think to doing what God wants them to do all on their own, self-government. You will not know how well you're training them, if you're training them correctly, if you keep them in a totalitarian state up until the day that you let them go. They will not learn self-government if they never have any external government. You know, if I'm just going to let them do what they want, they'll learn. No, they won't. They will learn to satisfy their flesh. Okay? So there has to be some freedom and some rules, okay, in a godly home. And that goes from no freedom to living for God on your own. Okay? Your child, another thing. Your child should be able to converse about spiritual matters with other people as a young teenager. And I say, well, our world is so immature. Well, you should at least work at it. I know it's unfair to compare our children with Jesus. But when he was 12 years old, he was talking with the doctors of the law. Okay? And in one sense, it's unfair, but all of us are supposed to be like Jesus. Okay? So it won't happen if you don't converse about spiritual matters around them or with them. And I'm not talking about having family devotions, necessarily. That's like going to church. We're all at church. We expect the guy up here to talk about the Bible. But day-to-day life, throughout life, transparent spirituality, purposeful conversations. You have a purposeful conversation about spiritual matters, whether it's individually or with the family at the dinner table. You come to dinner and you know, you mentioned it to your wife, or maybe you haven't even mentioned it to your wife. We're going to talk about something at dinner today. We need to talk about something. And it wouldn't be that we need to talk about, you know, set the law straight or whatever. It's just we want to talk about spiritual matters. It needs to be something that is normal. Most of you dads, most of us dads are not with our family all day like mom might be. But a good dad is thinking about, and he's talking with his children at all times throughout the day. Not verbally, but in his mind, he's saying, what is he thinking? I need to tell him this. And when I tell him this, what is he going to say? He'll probably say this. And when he says that, then I need to, you're having a conversation with your children. Have that conversation when you get to be around them, too. And don't let it be an argument. It's a spiritual conversation. If you have not been ideal, that doesn't matter. Don't give up. If you've let your kids go, you just learned about living a Christian life, or you, whatever, even if you've been here all your life and your kids are 10, 12, 17, they're adults, and if they're saved, they're Christians. They know what the Bible says about forgiveness. They know what the Bible says about mercy and all of that. So recognize that your teenagers, especially, are thinking Christians. And if you've sinned against them, the Bible says you need their forgiveness. You don't have to, if you admit how you've been wrong and why things will be different, then together, and different meaning tighter rather than looser, sorry, you'll have less chance of a rebellious outbreak. If you treat the present situation biblically, then you can beg God for mercy. Make all your decisions with the big picture in mind, not just responding to a current system. We should attempt to be like Daniel's father, mold children that can stand in the king's court, children that can serve God in the midst of a corrupt society. And then, very quickly, the last one is accountable. Psalm 127, verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, well, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And then he says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward.
Sorry.
We're tempted to think that this means God gives us children. But children are the Lord's heritage. Your children are God's children. The children are not a heritage from the Lord. They're a heritage of the Lord. They're the Lord's heritage. He's given you responsibility for them. But they're his children. And so, that means that we're accountable to God for how we help those children become adults. Exodus 13:1, God told the Israelites that the firstborn was his. And the firstborn in the Bible is often a representative of all that follow. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn can represent everyone that follows. The firstborn, God said, is mine. I think that represents the rest of the family. In Numbers, he says it again. He trades the whole tribe of Levi for all the firstborn. But the principle is there. The firstborn is mine. Malachi 2, verse 15, he's talking to married people, but he says, I want this because I want you to stay together because I desire a godly seed. God expects married people to produce a godly seed for him. And we are accountable. Now, in the end, ultimately, for the individual, every person, every teenager here is responsible for themselves. And we could talk about the young man, I don't know how old he is, who was stoned. He wasn't stoned. He was a bad kid, and his parents weren't stoned because they didn't rear him for the Lord. And clearly, they failed in some sense. But you know when who had to be the first to stone that child? The parents. So we have an accountability that we must remember. So just very quickly, we have mentioned three, to me, key words that cover everything. There might be something else, but basically there are three layers of how we should be thinking about rearing our children biblically, and that is comprehensive, urgent, and accountable. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, in one sense, we've only had time to mention these things, and it puts a tremendous amount of pressure on us. But at the same time, Lord, we remember that you give us the strength we need to do this. And with your Spirit's help, by submitting to your Spirit, we can obey you and live the way you want us to do as parents. And hopefully, Lord, the teenagers here are not sitting here judging the job their parents have done, but have thought or will think about where they are. Maybe they themselves have been the obstacle to what their parents truly desire for them. And maybe they will be that gluttonous son who will suffer severe judgment from you. But either way, Lord, we pray that your word tonight will do its work in our hearts and help us to live for you the way you'd have us to, and help us to raise families that please and honor you and advance your kingdom in the wicked world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.